Right. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We ask that you would again, through your spirit, help us to understand the scriptures and help us to apply them in our lives. We thank you again for each one here and for the wonderful work that you're doing in each of our lives. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll continue on this brief series on the 40-day experiences. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this is the account of David and Goliath. Again, most of us are very familiar with this from a very basic level, because this is one of the Sunday school stories that are told over and over and over again. But let's look at it from a different perspective. There's two perspectives, actually, what I want to do is look at it. It's one, how it represents the Lord and his victory over Satan. And then also, it helps us understand victory over temptation, which ultimately comes from Satan itself, himself. So, verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socol, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socol and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now a cubit, by the way, is 18 inches, and a span is half of a cubit, so we're talking 9'9". He'd be a great basketball star, right? 9'9". And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone up to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So there once again is the 40-day experience. This time it's Goliath of Gath standing before the nation of Israel and defying the God of Israel as well as the nation of Israel. And we had mentioned at the outset that these 40-day experiences are situations that nation of Israel or other individuals came into. And there were extended times of trial, of challenge, of testing, all these different things. And specifically, certain core issues are being presented to God's people. In this case, it's Israel. And also in Exodus 32 is Israel. And so this Philistine giant comes out and he defies the nation. So here is an issue or a case study of dealing with defiance or dealing with adversity or opposition or difficulty, whatever way you want to call it. On my outline right here, I call it the dealing with difficulty, because there are difficulties that come up from a practical standpoint that remind us of this same scenario that is unfolding right here in 1 Samuel 17. Now, it's a great passage, too, of the picture of Christ and his victory over Satan. And that's a whole different slant on it. You know, 2 people going out to battle, vying for the servitude, we might say, of individuals. Now, the Lord Jesus does it in a loving way. I mean, he's going out representing us, and he went out against Satan and defeated him. And just the same way that David did it is the way that the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus being a greater than David. You know, the Lord called himself greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Here he's greater than David. And in the picture, you know, you get the idea of this one man defying the whole nation, and large and intimidating, 9'9", all the different specifics and particulars that deal with his description. And David being misrepresented by others, we didn't read that portion, but David wanted to go out, and his own brothers say, "What are you doing here? You know, you shouldn't be here." You know, and so there's a misunderstanding on the part of David's own brother, Abinadab. David had a concern for the nation of Israel. He had a concern for the reputation of God. All those things, great pictures of Christ. And then going out and defeating the enemy in an unusual way. That's exactly what the Lord did when he defeated sin and Satan at the cross of Calvary. He did it in an unusual way, his death. As a matter of fact, it says that in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just read you the verse. And what did David do? He went out, he got the stone into Goliath's forehead. He ran over and took the sword of Goliath out of his sheath and cut off the head of Goliath. All right? So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So those two verses, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Christ's death at Calvary, through his death, released those who are subject to death, all their lifetime subject to bondage, fear, death, all the rest, the fear of death. So in a sense, the Lord took the tool of the devil and used it against them, his own death. That's what that verse is teaching. And that's the picture that David is of going to Goliath, defeating Goliath. Technically, he defeated him not with a stone. The stone kind of knocked him out. But he took his own sword and cut his head off with it. So he's using his own sword and defeating him with that sword. And that's the picture spiritually that we have in David and Goliath as regarding the Lord Jesus and Satan. So that's just one side of things. But then there's the practical side that affects you and me in our daily walk with the Lord. Dealing with difficulty, dealing with adversity, all these different things. How do we address these things? Well, first off, let me just mention here that the Philistines, it says, came and presented themselves against the army of Israel in verse 1. And they gathered at Socol, which belongs to Judah. Now, that's significant, which belongs to Judah. This was land that was Israel's. But the Philistines were coming in and wanting to take away that land. They wanted to rob the nation of Israel of the enjoyment of what belonged to them. Get the picture emerging here? The devil also wants to come into our lives in whatever way, intimidate, cause dread, dismay, fear, whatever it is, and rob us of what belongs to us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we've been raised up to sit together in heavenly places. He's quickened us or made us to understand spiritual truth. And then he's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. So spiritually, we sit with Christ in the heavenlies. That's what the Bible presents in the New Testament. But just the fact that we have been forgiven of our sin and we sit together in heavenly places doesn't mean that we're enjoying the victorious life here and now, because there may be some opposition, some adversity, some difficulty that's standing in a way that is defying us, defying our God. And so what are we going to do about it? That's what 1 Samuel 17 reminds us about. And so this was land that belonged to Judah, and the Philistines are intruders into that land, wanting to rob the enjoyment of that land by the nation of Israel. So who are these Philistines? Well, some have said they're progenitors of the nation of Greece. They were, you know, not descendants, but prior to that, people that came before the nation of Greece. But let me just take you to another portion. Again, keep your finger right here. Just look with me for one moment to Genesis chapter 26. This time we're not going to look at Deuteronomy. This time it'll be Genesis chapter 26. And this is an episode in the life of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, one of the patriarchs. And in Genesis chapter 26, there's a famine in the land, and Isaac heads down toward Egypt because of this famine. And God stops him in his track and says in verse 3 of Genesis 26, "Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give you these lands." So God stops him there, and in the next time period that follows, Isaac is extremely prosperous. The Lord blessed them. It says in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed them. So God was blessing him materially, and he was very prosperous. But one thing that is plainly missing in Isaac's life is that he's not calling on the Lord. His father Abraham used to dig wells. Whenever anything happened in his life, Abraham's life, he immediately sunk a well and he called it by the name of that place. He says, "God provided for me right here." He sunk a well, and that became a visible testimony to the Abraham. Called it by that name, real clear place. Abraham dwelt in tents. He built altars and he sunk wells. And that characterized the life of Abraham, his father. Now Isaac, when he experiences a trial, like all of us do, immediately he runs down to Egypt where he shouldn't have gone. Egypt represents the world and all its resources. God stops him in his tracks and says, "Stay here. Don't go further down there. You just complicate things." That's what happens when we get into trials. We run to the world and it just complicates things even more. So he's very prosperous, but he's not sinking wells and he's not building altars. But finally, he wakes up, so to speak, and he begins to make a U-turn and go back to where he came from. Back to his spiritual roots, we might say. So we see that further along. It says in verse 13, Genesis 26, verse 13, "The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and great numbers of servants. And the Philistines envied him for that prosperity." So what did the Philistines do? Look at verse 15. "The Philistines stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with dirt," or with earth. "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" The Philistines knew the significance of these wells, which were significant landmarks of God's faithfulness to Abraham. But the Philistines, who didn't belong there, came in and stuffed them up with dirt and hid them, covered them over. So what happens is, in verse 17, Isaac departs from where he was, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And he began again to dig again the wells of water which they dug in the days of Abraham his father. He went and searched for those wells and cleared them out and got connected to his roots spiritually with his father. The Philistines knew how important they were. That's why they covered them up. They didn't want that. That was proof that the land wasn't theirs. It was somebody else's land, the land of Abraham and Isaac. So Isaac uncovered them. As soon as he began to uncover these wells, spiritually, there's a revival in the heart of Isaac. Because you read it here. There's a little quarrel that takes place in verses 20 through 22. Verse 23, "He went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Verse 25, something to characterize his life that wasn't there before. In the midst of his success and prosperity in the world, now look at what's happening. Verse 25, there's a spiritual revival in his heart. "He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." So you see the spiritual transformation that's taking place in the life of Isaac. He's countering the influence of the Philistines, who had stopped up the wells with dirt. So fast forward, in the day of David, same approach. The Philistines are coming in to try to take over the land, and Israel is trying to fend them off. The problem is they're filled with dread. And they got this imposing enemy by the name of Goliath, who's 9 feet 9 inches tall, whose spearhead, it says, was 5,000 shekels in verse 5. You know how much 5,000 shekels is? We're not familiar with that. That's right. And then that's his bronze armor on his legs and all that. Weight of a coat of 5,000 shekels. Verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shear bearer went before him. 15, 16, 17 pounds. Okay, so picture this. Bowling ball on a pole. How far could you throw that? So this guy is pretty big, right? Some have estimated that Goliath was 750 pounds, all muscle. All right, 750. Imagine that. You know, I don't know what this, but you know, his head would be just a few inches off the top of this ceiling, right? Can you imagine the broad? You know, frightening. Like a lot of our problems, like a lot of opposition, a lot of adversity. So how are we going to conquer this thing? This intimidating difficulty that stands before us. We do it just the way David did. But David wanted to go out there. He had a jealousy for the reputation of the Lord. All the other people, even including Saul, who stood head and shoulders everyone else, he was frightened. All the people of Israel were frightened. All the armies, the great generals, all these people were frightened of this intimidating influence there, presenting himself and just causing dread and dismay and defying the army of Israel. Well, Jesse gives an instruction to David in verse 17. We didn't read that portion, but let me just look at it with you. Take now your brothers, an ephah of this dried grain, seed 10 loaves, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their town. What's going on there? Sounds so trivial. But what David's father is doing is giving him a responsibility and saying, I want you to do this. And David does it. So that tells me right there, David is obedient in the little things. He's being given an instruction of his father. He's obedient to the father in little things. Eventually, God would give him authority over many things, like the scripture talks about. Luke chapter 19 says that. If you're faithful in the little things, I'll give you authority over big things. And that's what's being indicated here. He does what he's supposed to do. He's being responsible. He comes back. He says, this Philistine dog Goliath shouldn't be doing that. And his brother comes out and says, what are you doing? Let me just show you where those verses are. Just so you look at verse 28. Eliab, or Eliab, whatever, his oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men about why should this Philistine defy the armies of the living God, verse 26. And he says, why did you, this is Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You have come down to see the battle. He's either jealous or angry at him. Either way, David is misunderstood. He says, why should this happen? And his brother is saying, you're just a showboat. You just want, you know, attention. That sort of thing. Misunderstood. Motives completely misunderstood. All the rest. A little lesson for us. There's wrong motives. And you know in your heart you've not done the wrong motive. Now sometimes you could have a wrong motive and God is exposing it through the sandpaper He raises up in other people, you know, to help you see that. But other times if it's a clear motive that you have and it's misunderstood. David didn't get involved in fighting with his brother or anything. He just shook it off and he just went ahead. He says, I'm going to do what I know I need to do. And that's what he did. So he went out against Goliath, and we see all that take place in the following verses. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And what does Saul say to David? You're not able to fight against this Philistine. To fight him, you're a youth. You don't even have a beard. He's a man of war from his youth. He's a war machine. There's no way you're going to handle it. That's like saying there's some difficulty. Whatever that Goliath is in your life, people are saying, listen, you can't do it. It's too big. Just forget about it. Walk away. That's what some people would say maybe to you, to discourage you. David here, and this was defying David and his God and the nation of Israel. He says, I'm not going to stand for it. God's greater than that. One plus God is majority. We've heard that, right? And so David runs out there. He goes to the brook, picks up 5 smooth stones, runs out against Goliath. And you know the story. Again, we won't read it right here, but There's the encounter out there in front. Goliath is saying, listen, I'm going to give your body to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, you know, intimidating all along the way. And this is what David said. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, human instruments, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. I'm going to claim victory in the name of the Lord. His heart was pure. His reputation for the Lord was there. He wanted to defend that reputation. And so he ran toward, verse 48, ran toward the Philistine, drew near to meet David, the Philistine did. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine, killed him, and there was no sword in the hand of David, none of his own sword that was that he accomplished this with. So they all flee. The Philistines do. The men of Israel, verse 52, jump up and shout. One man won the victory, and he was a great example. David here, in this case, the way I just explained it, is, just as Keswick's been using this theme all summer long, he is the example of the courageous believer who steps out in faith, trusting the Lord and using the Lord's resources to win their battles with the Lord's help. That's the picture that we see here, in addition to the picture of Christ being pictured by David as well, battle over and victory over Satan. That's the example that we have. Now, the question is, what difficulty is there? What opposition? What adversity? What intimidation? What's something causing fear, dread, dismay? All those different things, those core issues. God has perhaps put you in a situation for an extended period of time, like this 40-day period right here that Israel is going through. And there's something that is mocking you. There's something that's causing fear, dread, dismay, whatever it is. What is it? The question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to go forward in faith? Or are you going to back up in faith? I think that's how I worded it in the handout right here. Oh, will you show courage or cowardice? The rest of the nation of Israel was showing cowardice. Here there's courage. And the challenge of overcoming fear, dread, opposition, adversity in the name of the Lord. Who is he that overcomes? The he that believes that Jesus is Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6, and another verse as well. Okay, so 40-day experience, Goliath, David and Goliath, great example of how we approach our problems and our difficulties. And there's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. You can look at it on your own. Verse 2, I think it is, it says, we have skirted this mountain long enough. Stop and think about that verse. There are problems that we have, and we try to skirt them, go around them. Moses said to the children of Israel, we've skirted this mountain long enough. Let's go after it. And so, that's Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 2, I think. Verse 3. Deuteronomy 2, 3. A good verse to underline your Bible, and you apply whatever that mountain is, you apply it in your life. You've skirted this mountain long enough. Go toward it. And that's what David, in essence, was doing, going toward that problem. Okay, time is moving on. Let me just briefly take you to 1 Kings 19, because I do want to talk about the Lord in the wilderness, Matthew 4. So let's go to 1 Kings. So I do this to myself all the time. I say, the Word of God is so good. You know, you study and apply it to your lives, and just studying the Word is what really is going to change our lives. But 1 Kings 19 is the account of Elijah and his wandering in the wilderness. And the verse that we're looking at is verse 8, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Elijah runs off into the wilderness. Now, let me read verse 1 for context and all through up to verse 8. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel in the previous chapter, all by himself. Also, how he executed all the false prophets with a sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." One woman, Queen Jezebel, frightens Elijah. 850 false prophets with sharp things in their hands that they're cutting themselves. That didn't frighten him. The word of Jezebel made him run. So it says, when he saw that, verse 3, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Cut off the fellowship with this guy, the servant that was with him. We always run into problems when we cut ourselves off from fellowship with the Lord's people. When we step off the path of faith, when he saw that, he really heard the report, but he saw it, indicates his walk of faith was diminishing. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree or a juniper tree. He prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai, the same place that Israel was in Exodus 32. Great spiritual victory on Mount Carmel, valley of defeat on the opposite side. Anytime you go through a spiritual victory, be wary or be careful about the valley on the other side. It's easy for us to have a mountaintop experience and then descend into this, you know, discouragement at the end of it. Great weekend. You know, I've been a Christian now for 30 years. I know by personal experience, tremendous sense of the Lord working, and then the next day you're in the pits of despair, you know, for some reason, whatever it is. Now here it gives us some reasons for that. Cut off fellowship, was disappointed. Maybe he was unfulfilled expectations. He was expecting Israel all to follow him in obedience to the Lord. When he was on Mount Carmel, they're all saying, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And all of a sudden, he's like feeling all alone and depressed. So his expectations weren't fulfilled. And that's one way you become bitter and resentful. And you get disappointed, discouraged, depressed, all these things. So it is dealing with discouragement, as you see on your handout right there. That is a great chapter and a case study of it. 40 days, 40 nights. He's in this situation. He's wandering, meandering through the wilderness. And God's going to do some diagnostic work with Elijah. And so this is what he says in verse 9. Elijah went into the cave, spent the night in that place all by himself. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I've heard someone preach on this, and this is the way they said it. It's one of those questions of God. God has a lot of questions in the Scripture. Here's one of them. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's another way. That's one way to say it. You, the great Elijah, the guy who just called down fire from heaven, and God worked powerfully in your life. What are you doing here? Right? That's one way to say it. Or how about this? "What are you doing here, Elijah? You're in a wilderness. You should be up there, tackling, you know, the problems up at the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. What are you doing down here, you know, in the wilderness?" So God often has ways of asking questions like that to bring it out in our lives. So this is what he says in an episode of bitterness and resentment. He says, verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Basically, I'm all there is. I'm all by myself. I'm the only one that's really living for you, Lord. Everyone else is messed up, but I'm going on for you. And I don't want this anymore. I'm alone. I'm all by myself. They seek to take my life. Very self-piteous. Descending into self-pity right here. God says to him, I'm doing this quickly here, verse 11, "Go out and stand on a mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire," verse 12. But the Lord was not in a fire, but after the fire, a still, small voice. Now God had said to Elijah, come out from the cave and stand in front of the mountain. But if you notice, Elijah didn't do it. All these powerful manifestations of God's presence, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, didn't bring Elijah out to the front of the cave. What brought Elijah out to the front of the cave was a still, small voice speaking to him. Then he comes out. Verse 13, when he heard it, not seeing those things, but when he heard it, he wrapped his face in shame and a mantle on his face, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. That's what brought him out in front of the cave, the still, small voice. And then God said again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he gets into this other part of it, verse 14, a completely different story. He says, I'm very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He starts descending into this thing again. This time, very self-righteous. Very self-righteous sound. Before it was self-pity, this was self-righteousness. What brought him out? That's still a small voice. What was God? What was Elijah looking for? The powerful things. Now, I've been associated with Keswick here almost 30 years. And I've seen some powerful things take place, even in this room, no doubt. Great transformation. That's a great thing. But a lot of God's work is done through the still small voice. I once asked the audience I was speaking to, how many people came to know Christ as their Savior in the evening hours? Most of the people in the audience raised their hand. In the evening hours. There's times that we might have been led to the Lord at a Bible camp or a conference or something during the course of the day. But most of it is in that still, small time when God speaks. See, Elijah here was counting on the powerful manifestation that occurred back in the previous chapter, that God's people would see it and everybody would get their act together and they'd fall in line. But they weren't. And it's his unfulfilled expectations. He was failing to see that God does indeed work even in his own case, not through the powerful manifestations necessarily, but in the still, small voice. God speaks to our hearts and moves people. And even though we might not see that God is working, we think he is working. As a matter of fact, at the end of this conversation, verse 18, God has to tell Elijah, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed this idol. Elijah's thinking he's all alone. But God is still at work, even when we don't see it. We see in our country, say, oh, the country's falling apart, all the stuff that's taking place. And it is. It's unraveling at a rapid pace. But that does that mean that God's not working? God is still at work. And we don't see it. We won't see it on the media, will we? We won't see it on the news, but God is still at work. And he works through the still small voice. Many, many cases. And that's what God was trying to tell Elijah. And that's where we need to be reminded of. When we are discouraged and disappointed and we're thinking, oh, what's the use of it anymore? That's what Elijah is saying. God has to come back to say to us, he says, listen, you think that just through some powerful thing everybody's going to fall in line? Not necessarily. I speak through a still small voice. And that's how people respond to the Lord in many cases. So that's a really fast exposition there of that passage. But it's a good passage to keep in mind. When we're discouraged, it's usually we're feeling self-pity for ourselves. We are having unfulfilled expectations. We've cut ourselves off from fellowship with the Lord's people like Elijah did. He left a servant there. This extended period of time of 40 days, he descended into this slough of despond, as John Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress. It's like quicksand. The more you move around, the harder it is to get out of it. And it just keeps sinking down. So some people say, well, did Elijah lose his ministry here? Not at all. Just look real quickly and then we'll open it up. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. I got work for you to do. Anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your stead or in your place. Not that he lost his ministry. God was saying here, get back on track. I got work for you to do. It's not done. It's not over. You haven't lost your power. 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah calls down fire from heaven once again, so he didn't lose his power. He didn't lose his ministry. God has a place for everyone, even when we descend into this pit of discouragement, disappointment, all the rest. God has a place for you. You are valuable to Him. Romans chapter 11, the gift and calling of God are without repentance. If He invested in you, He is counting on you for a spiritual return, and He'll get it from you if you turn to Him. So you never, never count yourself out. Never count yourself out. Elijah could have, but God was restoring His servant to useful service for Him. So just that encouragement to each one of us here this morning. Okay, our time's going to be moving along. I knew I would do this to myself, but these are all important episodes in the life of God's people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Here's a New Testament. There's others. You know, Jonah preached for 40 days in Nineveh, and that was in obedience to the Lord. It wasn't his delight. He was doing out of duty, and he resented that, but we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. The parallel account is found in Luke chapter 4. Something is said in Mark chapter 1, but right now we're looking at Matthew chapter 4. This is dealing with the devil, in particular temptation. Jesus was led by the Spirit. The devil didn't lead him into the wilderness. The devil didn't lead the Lord. The Spirit led the Lord, showed you the close connection with the Godhead. He goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. Jesus could not have sinned. He wouldn't be the sinless Son of God if he was. He was being tested to show that he was the Son of God. When you build a bridge, when the engineers test it, they're not trying to wreck the bridge. They're showing you that the bridge is strong enough to hold the traffic. Okay? So the Lord deliberately led the Lord, the Father deliberately led the Lord into the wilderness to show that he was the Son of God and he'd be the perfect sacrifice to be the perfect Savior. That's the purpose for this. It happened just after the Lord's baptism, a highlight, moment of, you know, visibility in front of all the people. And just before he started his earthly ministry in Capernaum in verse 12. So it's between two high points. So sometimes you can be expected to be tempted by the devil after a high point or before a high point. They try to take you out. All right? To afterwards, when you might be proud and say, "Ooh, I'm going great guns here," and the Lord can cut you off at the knee. I mean, the devil can cut you off at the knees. Or just prior to something big coming up, the devil wants to get in there and try to take you out before you get to that point. So the temptation is right in between those two things. So a practical lesson for verse 2. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. And then when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, in Luke's account, it says he was tempted all those 40 days. So the temptation didn't come at the end of the 40 days. There was temptation all along. But now it's going to be the coup de grace. These three major temptations, which really represent all of temptations. In other words, it says in Luke chapter 4, in a parallel account, that when the devil had tempted him in all points, and so this is what it was here, all points. All temptation comes out of these three things. And the first temptation is this one. If you are, or since you are, the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What is wrong with that temptation? Morally, what's wrong with turning stones into bread? Anything? And to show his power, right? Okay. If you're so great, show your power. Okay. That appeals. I'm agreeing with what you're saying, but right. Also, show your power. Like, do a miracle. You know, show off a little bit right here. That's not very good. But there's something more fundamental than that, too. What's wrong with the whole thing? The instruction by the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah, if he's challenging him right there. Right. And like Eve, remember in the garden? Has God indeed said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be like gods? You know, this challenging God's word, right?
Yeah.
But what is even more fundamental is even if the devil said, "I want you to feed millions and millions of people and bless their hearts. You're the Son of God." You can. It's not because it's taken instruction from the devil. All temptation is designed to make us think independent of God. I don't care if he said, feed the world with good food. If he said it, and we follow his direction, we're not following the Lord. So the fundamental temptation here is to think independently of God. And all temptation, no matter what it is, from stealing a little piece of candy to robbing a bank, is thinking independently of God. Doing it on our own. That's the basis of temptation. And right here, it's a basis for showing power and that sort of thing. That's what he was asking him to do, to show his power. And of course, he responds with Scripture, the book of Deuteronomy, incidentally. All three of these are quotations are from Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, so then verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, once again doubting, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is the devil quoting Scripture, mind you. He says, get up on the pinnacle of the temple. I've been there in Israel twice, and it's the wall over the courtyard. One side is, you know, 50 or 60 foot drop or 90 foot, I forget what it is now, but a huge drop, so certain death. On the other side is a 450 foot drop into the Kidron Valley. So whatever side he was facing, it was, I'm going to take you up to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, and if you're the Son of God, it says in Psalm 91, the devil is saying, who knows the Bible too, he says, the angels will catch you, they'll float you down in front of everybody, and they'll see who you are, and you'll be acknowledged as free, being the Messiah. That was the solicitation of the devil. What's wrong with that?
The heart motive for Jesus.
Yeah, show. Yeah. Right? Show, popularity, me, self, whatever. There's something even more subtle here. It is saying, okay, they'll acknowledge you as Messiah, but the God, the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to go through the cross. So this was encouraging him to go for the crown and bypass the cross. And he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan was that he would go to the cross, but this was a subtle attempt, so to speak, to bypass the cross and get the crown that way, out of God's will. But further, he knows Scripture, but what does he do with that Scripture? That's found in Psalm 91. You can read that. So here, 2,000 years ago, this is being quoted to the Lord by Satan in the wilderness. And yet, it was already 800 years old. And that's what we read. The same words here we read in our Bible, Psalm 91. And what does it say? It says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all his ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What was the devil doing? Twisting the words. That's right. Twisted the words. He was misquoting Scripture and leaving out a significant portion in all his ways, God's ways. In other words, God will bless us. We are obedient to him. Then there's that blessing there. But if we are disobedient and we disregard Scripture, which is what Satan was trying to have the Lord do, then it would have been bypassing or giving in to temptation, which he did not do, of course. He's the Son of God. But Satan is a master of the half-truth. I know my time's running out. Let me just show you this half-truth. Just turn with me for a second to 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, look at this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, and verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5, at the end of the Bible, chapter 5 and verse 8. Okay, seeking whom he may devour, he may have in your verse, right? So Peter tells us that the devil walks about in the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, out in the world, the devil tries to intimidate, he's a lion, he's portrayed as a lion out in the world. In the church, he's portrayed as a serpent who tries to deceive God's people. Out in the world, he's a lion. Inside the church, he's like a serpent to deceive. Two different modes of operation. But he goes about seeking whom may be devoured. He walks to and fro, walking about like a lion, seeking whom may devour. Now, turn to Job chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come? From where do you come?" Now, this is Job is being hit with all these trials. And then the curtain is lifted back, and in heaven, there's a scene in heaven. And the Lord is speaking to Satan. He has access to the heavenlies. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Pretty similar language, right? What's missing? Seeking whom he may devour. What are you doing, Satan? Well, I'm just walking back to and fro on the earth. The other part of it is in 1 Peter 5:8. Seeking whom he may devour. So he leaves out the important part, right? So he's the master of the half-truth. So any false teaching or heresy has some truth to it. That's why people fall for it. Because it's got some legitimate looking sound to it and all that. That's false. That's heresy. When something is half right, but the other part is wrong, that's not truth. So it's a mixture. And that's what even Satan is doing right there. So going back to Matthew 4, just real briefly to finish that up, that's the second temptation. You misquote scripture. And just get this idea. In Romans chapter 15, it's no, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord is called the last Adam. That's his phrase, the last Adam. He's the second man, the last Adam. And the first man, Adam, he was in a garden, beautiful environment, and Satan comes to Eve and to Adam, and the first solicitation, he stumbles, right? Beautiful environment, just tells us we've got a beautiful environment and given the temptation. Here's the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness. He's with the wild beast, it says in Luke chapter 4. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten. And multiple solicitations by the devil, not just at the end of the 40 days, but during the 40 days. And he shows that he's the Son of God with power. What a contrast between the first Adam, who gave in like that, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who didn't, in the worst of conditions. So it just shows you who he is and what he's done. Of course, in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so the Lord takes care of us even in those times. But we need to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith, which is what 1 Peter 5, 9 says, the following verse. And we need to resist those temptations. But we do it by quoting the Word of God and applying the Word of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus did here, to give us an example of how we need to deal with the temptation that comes from the devil. Yeah, well, Satan was making it sound like it was his to give. Now, he is control. It says he's the prince of the power of the air. He rules in the hearts and minds of a lot of world leaders who are ruthless. But really, the Lord is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All authority is given unto me, he said. So all these things are his, but the usurper, Satan, is one who's making like, "Well, I'll give you all these kingdoms." And in Luke, it says he saw the kingdoms in a moment of time, the cities and their kingdoms in a moment of time. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? I can just envision like this wavering scene and seeing, you know, London and Paris and, you know, all these big capitals of the world, Rome and all that. In a moment of time, he says, "You bow down and worship me, you'll have all these things." That's power. And that's appealing to the ego and all the rest. And that's where Satan tempts us. He tempts us on the physical plane when we don't have any money. Are we going to rob? Are we going to take things, cheat on our income tax, whatever, because we don't have any money? That's like that first temptation. Are we going to do things for the sake of prestige or popularity? That was the core of that second temptation. Are we going to do things so we get power and ego and strength and power over people and things like that? That's the third time. All the temptations that all come can be traced back to one of these three temptations. And that's how Satan tempts us, one way or another, on the physical plane, on these other planes as well. So that's why I gave you the handout. There is discipleship, testing of and dealing with discipleship on the 40 days. You can look at it on your own. Let me give you the five venues. I'll just take 1 minute. The five different places. The Lord appeared. I don't know if you want to take notes on this or not, but you don't have to. The Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene at a tomb to comfort her. She had seven demons in her previously. She's afraid she's going to go back to that old lifestyle. She was frightened. The Lord says, I'm with you. So don't forget, the Lord is with you. That's a message in itself. So Mary Magdalene at the tomb. On the road to Emmaus. On a road. He appeared on a road. This is after his resurrection. To those disciples on Emmaus. Luke chapter 24 is where that's found. To teach them, to instruct them, to help them understand the power of the resurrection in their experience. Then he appeared by the seaside to his disciples. He said, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you'll find fruitful service in following the Lord. That's a lesson there. He also appeared in a room to his disciples. When they were frightened for fear of the Jews hiding behind the doors, he said, peace be still. And he said it three times. Peace be still, peace be still, peace be still. The Lord being in the midst of them. So he comforts us in the midst of fear and in doubt and in conflict. Those contexts, all those peace be stills are in the midst of all those things. And finally, he appeared on top of a mountain to his disciples to commission them for service for him. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in a tomb, in a room, by the seaside, on the road, and in a mount. Five different places, different people, different purposes to encourage us. And that's the challenge of discipleship. Follow the Lord, we follow Him, we do that. Will we, what I say, implement it, or will we ignore it? Will we just say, okay, that's good for someone else, not for me? If you only knew my problem. Peter denied the Lord, he had a big problem, and he was recommissioned into God's service. So anyway, you got that right there, and that'll round that out. So you got basically six messages in two, and just whet your appetite, hopefully that'll be an encouragement. Okay. Father, again, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your precious spirit as well. And we thank you for this precious group, like-minded believers in the faith. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and remind us again of our responsibilities to honor and glorify you, that we might learn more about the Lord Jesus, and that we would be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And Lord, we certainly want to know that power. And we want to know that the promises of your word, how sure and faithful they are. And we want to enjoy your presence that's always with us. And so, Father, we think of that scripture that says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. And so we want to be like David, who stepped out in faith and ran towards problems and conquered them in the name of the Lord. We want to do those same things in our lives as well. Bless our time of fellowship together around the dinner table. And we pray you bless that food as well in the hands that prepared it. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.